We're at the end of our survey of the books of the Bible. It's been a long, long journey, but it's been quite, I trust for you, it's been fulfilling or rewarding, and also for myself to have taken up this study for many months to go through the books of the Bible and to look at them in their whole. And some of the books have been more challenging, and some of them have been less challenging. Certainly, I was concerned about how I might tackle the Psalter, and ended up taking 4 different weeks to look at different aspects of the Psalms. I was challenged by the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, just by their length and by the sheer immensity of how much is there. The Gospel of John was another challenge as we walked through the books of the Bible. The Gospel of John is unique in so many ways. And then I'll admit the book of Revelation has been one that was challenging as well because of its bulk. There's a lot that is here, and it's presented in the form of a revelation that was given by the Spirit of the Lord to John, but not in the way that some of the other letters were inspired, the ways in which the apostles would sit down and confront and think about the challenges that they had to face in the churches that they were reaching out to, and then the Holy Spirit moving them to write words of truth, words of power, words of conviction to the churches. What we see more with John is giving an account of what he experienced. But unlike, for example, Luke, who does a good job in the book of Luke as well as in Acts of taking into account all of the different things that he experienced in his experiences with Jesus, but also by going and talking with eyewitnesses, going and talking with those that were around and those that had listened to Jesus. Out of that, Luke sort of pieces together this account of all that took place. But John is doing something very unique that we've seen only a few times in Zechariah, in Ezekiel, some of the other latter prophets that talk about visions. He's taking almost a moving picture that he's seen in the vision. And you could almost picture him feverishly scribbling these things down. The voice of the Lord said to me these things. John, you must write this down. The voice of the Lord in the Spirit brought me into the heavens, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. And that's why we find it to be a challenge to work our way through the book of Revelation. I don't think I'm alone in that at times you can sit down and you begin reading and you look up from the page and you wonder, what am I reading? And that's okay. It means that we have to strive to patiently study the chapters of the book of Revelation. But it also means that we shouldn't be scared off by it, because you're, like many other people, finding in these things that it's reading an unfamiliar type of text. That's one of the challenges that we find. An unfamiliar type of text. If we think of the Gospels being like autobiographies, or biographies rather, books written about individuals, the Gospel or the revelation given to John is of a different nature altogether, and that's something of its challenge. And so these are the barriers to our interpretation. The wrong approach then is to say, let's just not read it. And the other wrong approach is to simply cherry pick just a couple of verses from the book of Revelation and leave the rest of it behind. This is given for our comfort. This is a book given for our edification. In fact, there is blessing for the one who, as we read in verse 3, reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And secondly, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's still true today. We are blessed both in the reading of it, to read it aloud, but then also to hear it and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And that's what I want to set before you as the overall message of the book of Revelation, is that Christians can know that between Christ's first and second coming, Jesus' kingdom will advance. Satan's kingdom will retaliate with frantic ferocity, and Christ shall judge and the end shall come. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the book of Revelation, the revelation given to John by the Lord which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. You see the purpose statement there in verse 1 of Revelation 1. So Christians can know. It's not that it's totally a mystery to us. We can know these things, for we are servants. We must see what is to take place. And it means that between Christ's first coming, when he came as a baby born in Nazareth, suffering and dying and being raised again, and then ascending into the heavens, now we are preparing for the second coming. And in this span of time, this time is near time, between the first and second coming, we know that Jesus' kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom retaliates, and Christ shall judge and the end shall come. Why do I stress that? Because we don't want the book to be about a whole 100 other things and lose sight of this. Sometimes the book of Revelation is almost taken as a code book. Everybody just sort of says, oh, if you've got your special super decoder ring on it, you can read the newspaper and know a little bit more than everybody else about current events, about how some particular conflict in some particular part of the world fits into what's going on here. And for the rest of us, we stand back, we read that type of interpretation, we say, but that just doesn't make sense. You're talking about kingdoms having superiority over each other, but it's about Jesus' kingdom and the reactions of Satan's kingdom. Well, that's what it's all about, that we need to see that the Lord is going to be triumphant and that there is going to be a tremendous battle, but also that Christ shall certainly overcome and he shall come again with judgment. And so I want to lay out just a handful of guidelines, and then we'll take time for questions as well as we go through this. But a whole bunch of guidelines for understanding the parts and pieces of Revelation. The first one, although I'm going to use the letters A through M. A through M, because I don't want to use more numbers than there already are in the book of Revelation. So first, the book of Revelation is not a menu in which we have discrete items. You order fish, I'm interested in the pork sandwich, and so I just go and check this out, and I spend all of my time in this particular chapter, and you, if you have an interest in other types of prophecy, you check it out here. It's a whole story, it's a whole revelation, but it's also helpful to see it as something like a multi-course meal. If you've ever been treated to a multi-course meal, say it's 7 courses in a row, that there's something helpful for us to see that these things, these courses are unique, that the 7 cycles that we have in the book of Revelation follow on each other, but also overlap each other. And so we don't read it simply as a strict timeline. That's my item B. It's not a strict timeline where at the start of the book, you just sort of trace a timeline all the way to the end. You say, every one of these things, all the boxes will be checked. Because we see that there is an intensity to the final finale of many of the sections that seems to be overlapping with what follows. There's numerous descriptions of the end of days. And how fitting. The Lord wants us to know Jesus will triumph. And so we see the unleashing of God's power are displayed multiple times. Now, we're used to a book that is going to talk about some, you know, great battle, that you're going to read sort of all the preparatory stuff, then it'll start to pick up, and then the battle happens, and then the book ends. That's how we read history books, for example. But we shouldn't read the book of Revelation in that way, because John is receiving multiple visions of virtually the same thing, of Christ's kingdom advancing, Satan attacking with ferocity, and Christ ultimately overcoming. And so we don't, for example, to make the point, at chapter 12, all of a sudden the camera goes all the way back to the beginning. And so it isn't a strict timeline running all the way through. The material that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, those are the churches that are being pursued by the serpent, that in Revelation 12, which is several chapters later, is unleashed after a sequence of events that take place. And so what I want to stress with that is that we should be asking ourselves, who are the key characters and what are they doing? Typically, what you see in these events is that the world is wrapped up in its rebellion, being empowered by various satanic forces, and Christ is acting in any number of ways through his angels, through his church, and through his power to overcome these forces of the evil one. So third, then, we can call this an item C. This is an apocalyptic prophetic letter, and it shares a revelation of the big picture from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. And so this is a mode of speaking that is, as I said earlier, foreign to many of us. And so the consequence of it, as one writer said, is that we miss more than we grasp. We miss more than we grasp. And I think that's fair. In fact, I think that's part of the purpose of this type of an apocalyptic literature, is that it confounds our expectation of quick understanding. It's kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes, where the Lord has given us literature that moves us to soak in what's being said, to come back to it again and again. Or you go back to the book of Proverbs, your first read of it, you didn't get everything. You go back, and you keep going back, and you'll see more and more. But the truth is that there is more here than we even grasp. There's a reason it's cloaked in various ways in very symbolic language. And yet, at the same time, we want to insist, as item D, that revelation is given to reveal. Notice the verbs in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. To show, to communicate, to read and hear. Let these things be written. This has been made known. The Lord is removing a veil to disclose a message. That's what apocalypto means. To remove a veil in order to disclose something. And so the Lord is peeling back the layers of, you almost might say, the heavenly canopy. And what a comfort for Christians. They're getting flogged in synagogues. They're getting thrown in front of kings. They're having troubles. They're having been betrayed by those that they love. And now all of a sudden the Lord opens up the canopies and you see King Jesus is marching and dethroning Satan from every principality and power that he holds. Whom Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the descriptive language, Satan is the prince of the power of the air and the prince of darkness. And yet we see the prince being destroyed. We see that in the fullness of time, he shall come to an end. That the spiritual war that is currently being waged, when we think of spiritual warfare in this light, we sometimes think of what's going on all around us. And part of what the vision in Revelation does is it shows us, it's like the tip of the iceberg just flipped upside down. We see just the slightest portion, and the far greater action is occurring in the heavenly places. And what an action it is, as described in this vision that John sees. He sees spirits and angels waging war and doing remarkable things in their with their powers and in their carrying out of these strikes against each other. And so Revelation is giving us that revelation, or is given to reveal. But it's also a book that is to be seen, item E. A revelation is a book to be seen. Verse 11, we see that. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so that's one of the challenges of it. Luke, interestingly, says, I've given you a report of what I've heard. What I've heard. And John now says, he's given the instruction, write what you see. And so it's being translated already just in the writing down of these things. And one of the consequences of that is that this is a book that is chock full of symbols. They are symbols, as Dr. Dennis Johnson says, it's a book of symbols in motion. And so we want to know more about these symbols, and yet they're somewhat, for example, why are there so many eyes? Why are there so many different faces, creatures with multiple heads, all of those things, and we're seeing them to be symbols. And we're somewhat familiar with that. In Daniel, in his revelation or his vision, we see that Daniel talks about a statue composed of different layers. And we understand that the statue as a symbol of kingdoms were deliberately told that. And similarly, here in the book of Revelation, at times, some of those symbols are told to us. So we know exactly, we know what they signify, what they represent. But what is also striking is that the symbols are often not contradictory, but they reveal to us unique things. That a lamb is not strong is our normal expectation. And a slain lamb is a dead lamb incapable of doing anything. And yet what appears to be weak to human eyes in the revelation we see again and again proves to be powerful. The slain lamb is actually the conquering lion. Two symbols that are brought together so that we see both redemption and triumph together. Worthy is the lamb who is slain, who is seated on the throne, a sitting slain lamb. But when we piece it together, we see this is talking of Christ, who was born our shame and carried our sins. We all of a sudden realize it is the best news for a lamb with the wounds of his death to be seated on the throne of God, where we have our intercessor and Lord there. And so there are many other symbols that appear at first glance to be weak, and yet we see that they are the testimony of our power. So then item F, we must commit to years of drawing out the connection between symbols and reference. And why do I say that? Because in your first, second, third, fifth reading through the book of Revelation, you'll still find you're not quite sure what this is all referring to. And so write with pencil in your margins. Don't use a Sharpie. They may have to sort of modify. You have to change it ever so slightly. Oh, this is not referring to something concrete. And this is one of the challenges with best-selling books on Revelation is often that they will say, oh, it's the most sort of infamous example was any reference to locusts in the book of Revelation is a reference to the particular type of black helicopter that was used during the invasion of Iraq or of Kuwait in the Gulf War. Somebody wrote that in a book and it sold like hotcakes. Well, that's crazy. Are you sure that a locust is a Black Hawk helicopter? I wouldn't write that in my margin with a Sharpie pencil. I wouldn't write that in pencil even, where I could erase it later. But it does speak to something. There's an assertiveness of some when it comes to the book of Revelation, a boldness to simply pontificate and say, this is what it is, that is checked by the book itself or undone by the passage of time as well. Item G, we must remember as we read this, that one of the key figures in the book as a whole is the temple. And we must remember in that context that the spiritual house or temple of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, is a temple built of living stones who are people. Not a building, but a people. And so thus, overly literal applications of temples and nations and figures end up faltering in the face of New Testament symbolic language. There's been a lot poured into what will happen with a temple in Jerusalem, when in fact we're told in 1 Peter what the temple is. It is a building built of living stones, the people of God, being knit together, being brought together, being brought through trials, being tested in various ways. And so at times there can be an overly literal reading of symbolic language that would be one of the areas to guard against. And I would say a good reason why we hold ourselves back is because something as significant as the temple, we're told in other parts of the New Testament, is referring to the church, is referring to people, is referring to these living stones that are brought together. Rather than particular geographical locations where you would find a building made of brick and mortar. Item number H. I'm halfway there, I think. Just a note on numbers. The symbolic use of numbers is very common in apocalyptic and prophetic writings that are familiar to Christian audiences. And so Revelation chapter 21, there's a ton of ink has been spilt on the nature of how do we identify the 1,000 years. But the reality is that we have to face that numbers are used symbolically in apocalyptic and prophetic writings and not as something where you can simply take each number and say that's exactly the number that we're dealing with. And so we guard against numerology. If any of you are familiar with numerology, that's the assigning to each number a particular almost claim that there's something unique or powerful in each number. And so then the combination of numbers becomes this big thing, and people take a name and they write out the numbers that are associated with it. And next thing you know, you have this fate-oriented kind of horoscope-like tool. Numerology is fate-oriented. It's sort of the whims of fate that somehow reveal themselves and manifest themselves almost unwittingly in words and numbers that people talk about. Numerology is out there, but what we do see in Scripture is the repeated use of symbols that would become familiar to God's people. These are repeated use of biblical symbols. 40. You say the word 40 to the average person on the street, they think it's about midlife crisis, or 40 years of slave, or whatever other ways in which 40 ends up in literature or ends up in different things. But to a believer, you say 40, they start to think of Jesus, temptation in the wilderness. They think of Moses, time spent outside of the land of Egypt. They think of the wilderness wanderings of the 40 years of the people. 40 is a symbolic number of trial. And so where we find references to 40 in the book of Revelation, it's often tied in with the idea of trial. 12. 12 is one more than you would find on a soccer team. But for Christians, as we read it, we realize 12 is a number talking about the tribes or the nation. 12 is significant because there are 12 patriarchs. And so there are the 12 tribes of Judah and so it deals with this idea of being nations together. And so when we see 12s coming up, that's what it's referring to. The number 3 refers to God, the Lord, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God, and in three persons. 7 deals with the perfection of creation. So the number of perfection, especially of creation, that creation is perfect after 7 days. The number 10 deals with completeness. And you'll see this number 10 often in its multiples, 10, 100, 1,000, and the great multitudes. But there's two other symbols, and I want to just highlight these in Revelation. The first is 24. 24 is a reference to the church, because it is the bringing together of patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, together with the apostles of the New Testament. So that you have 12 and 12 in Revelation chapter 7 through 8, the 12 is referencing the patriarchs. In Revelation 21, the 12 is talking about the 12 apostles. And we see how it is the foundation plus the foundation, which is joined by the cornerstone, to use Paul's language. The foundation of the tribe of Israel and Judah, of the 12 apostles, or of the 12 patriarchs, is joined through one cornerstone, being Christ, who comes out of the 12 patriarchs. And now we have joined to them the 12 apostles who go out to the Jews and the Gentiles alike to bring in the fullness of the church. And so we talk about the 24 living elders would be a place in which there's a description. They are the representatives of the whole of the church. And how fitting it is that the Lord, our cornerstone, is the one who brings them together and unites them. The other last number to take note of is the number 6. And number 6 is a number that reflects perfection minus 1. And so the number 6 is incomplete, awaiting the 7th, which is also where we see it linked with the works of Satan, because it is also related to distortion. If something is incomplete and not completed through deliberate, willful deception, blocking, all of those things, we see then that it's fitting that the number of the beast is 666, less than fullness, less than perfection, and within it a desire to guard against or to fight against the perfection that would come through the fullness of time. And so we see something of those numbers. Why do I share those details? It's just to help us to see that even when numbers are used, it isn't for us then to immediately run around and say, okay, we have to account for, you know, how do all these numbers fit together? Is there a message? Is there a meaning in what they are saying? Write in pencil, because sometimes we have to refine the way that we understand these things. Item number I, stepping back, what you see in these revelations or these visions is that the prince of darkness is vile. We should never, ever think otherwise. He is deceptive. He is powerful. He does shocking and gruesome things. He does it to believers, does wicked things to believers, but then at the same time, a vile, deceptive, powerful, shocking, and gruesome figure is at the same time unmistakably attractive to his followers. Which is one of the things that should shock us. How would anyone be interested in following such a grotesque figure? And yet, what do we see? Allies, various allies, the beast, and the woman, and the man of lawlessness, all carrying on. We see that Satan at times masquerades as a servant of light. As we see in the Gospels, the warnings about Satan prowling like a lion. But when the canopy is open and we see into the heavens, we see him in his full ugliness, his full wickedness. Revelation 12, the desperation of the one seeking to destroy the church. He's exposed in his ugliness in the revelatory visions. Item J, the Lord of Light is beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. He is powerful. He is righteous and holy. That should be unmistakable in what we read in these revelations, that the Lord is powerful and beautiful, able to create the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22, and we see the description of the new Jerusalem. We say, that is incredible. Only a God of purity and holiness can create and establish something so beautiful. And it's important to note, he is conquering. He is conquering. As the book moves forward, we see tribulations, troubles of many kinds, but then through superior power, Jesus overcomes. Through superior power, he breaks the dominion of the devil. And that's where there's a commentator that has used the analogy of D-Day and V-Day in the Second World War. On D-Day, the Allied invasion of Normandy was successful, and so successful that they were able to establish a beachhead in France where previously they had been unable to land. And as a consequence of that remarkable series of days, the Allied forces suddenly became more and more powerful, more and more on their way to victory. And it could have gone off course. That's one of the realities of history. D-Day was not itself the end of the battle. But from an Allied perspective and from the Axis perspective, they realized something dramatic has occurred. And for the Christian, D-Day is the resurrection of Jesus. The beachhead has been established, and the kingdom of darkness cannot have any more chance to withstand the force and power of Christ. He will not be vanquished anymore. He will not be turned back. And you see that in the display, in the battle imagery of the soldiers going through various parts of Europe and also out in the Pacific to bring about what we call V-Day or VE Day, Victory Day, when at last there was peace, when the enemy was vanquished. And so where are we now? As I said, we are in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And with D-Day already passed, we have every confidence in Victory Day. The day of the Lord shall be victory in its fullest measure. But we cannot neglect, and when we peel back and see into that the heavenly space where this battle is raging, we see that there is still fighting. I liked how one commentator said, Jesus is going about mopping up various hot spots of rebellion against him. But the trouble for the church is that we are in those regions where the rebellion is still ongoing. And so that mopping up or that finishing of the battle is the time period that we are in right now. And so item number K is that Revelation is for the church under attack. That was clear in John's first century context. And it's also going to be clear until the final day of tribulation, which brings us to item L. We are in these last days, the present evil age. But as we read at the very end of the book, I love how Revelation 22 verses, the very end says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Also verse 7 of 22, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, item M, this will be the final one, is, as Dennis Johnson says, the general movement of the narrative in Revelation as a whole is from the present status of the church militant to the future revelation of the church triumphant. And so the seven... It's likely there are seven sections here. The seven sections do not simply replay the seven stories seven times over. Rather, there is a climactic order and a progress in eschatological or end times emphasis. What do I mean by that? It means that the book of Revelation does have a progress. It does have an increase. And I drew a chart, but I wanted to not draw too many charts. But you'll see in the opening of this, a lot of the focus is on the Lord's triumph and the church's struggles. But then you can almost see it begins to move through the seven different sections of the book of Revelation. It gets more and more interested in God's judgment and the joy of heaven. So that the Lord's triumph and the church's struggles are more prominent in the opening part of the book. And then the focus continues to move towards more mature aspects of it, of God's final judgment and of the joy of heaven for believers. And the reason I want to just stress that is that the lens is slowly panning even as various scenes are playing themselves out. It's like if you've ever used one of those cameras where you stick the little pictures in and then you see a little scene inside of the camera. And if you go in a dark room, you don't see very much. And that's something like the book of Revelation. And by the time we get to the end, it's like we're looking into a big spotlight. And what we have before us is a vision of heaven cleansed of Satan, cleansed of all who are in rebellion, the pouring out of all of the bowls of wrath upon the Lord or upon the land. And so we to illustrate that, we see that the impact of the trumpets, which is the second to last set of the plagues, they're partial, whereas the impact of the bowls are final and universal. And so there is this sequence that increases the work of the letters being opened, the seals being opened, the trumpets being blown, and at last the bowls being poured out. And by the time that the bowls of wrath are poured out, the impact is incredible. In conclusion, we cannot leave the book of Revelation without saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all glory and power and dominion," because you see what he does and what he is currently engaged in doing for us in our place as our champion in the heavenly realm. That we are to conclude that we have no greater comfort than to be with Christ. For to be absent from Christ is to be in a place of great peril. While the world says, "Peace, peace," we realize as we open our eyes to this book of Revelation to see what the Lord sets before us in this vision, we see that what the world displays, if you go to a showroom in Richmond of a townhouse and they will show you, you can have a comfortable life. But we say there's more to the picture. You can live in luxury, but the world as it is facing judgment. And yet, The believer says, I may not have any comfort in this world. I may have trouble in this world. And yet the Lamb is worthy. Christ is Lord. And so I can have comfort in the face of all that we go through. For Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And the worldly forces want to deny that as much as they can. But Jesus says, you cannot deny this. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And it concludes, the grace of the Lord be with you all. It's an incredible, incredible book for us as we wade through it and see more and more in this a wonderful testimony. Are there questions or other parts that you'd like to take up?